Let us pray. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this, your word. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our reading is from Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to reside there as an alien, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know well that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the officials of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female slaves, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, She is my sister, so that I took her from my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone. And Pharaoh gave his men orders concerning him, and they sent him on his way with his wife and all that he had. The word of the Lord.
Now let's face it, that's really an odd story. I should know because I was tempted not to preach on this story. In fact, I have not preached on this story over 36 years of preaching. We've just come off one of the great vistas of grace and promise in the Bible. God called Abraham. God said that he would give him a land, that he would make of him a great nation, and most staggeringly of all, that out of him he would bless all the families of the earth. Then suddenly, even without a new chapter heading, instead of marching off into the sunset of the promised land, we face famine, lying, cowardice, plagues, and an outcome that doesn't fit our nice moral categories. Our temptation here, of course, is to search for a nice, neat moral lesson out of this story. Faith falters, Abram lies, but he learns his lesson, and God blesses him in the end. That would be nice, except that's not the story that the Bible tells. The strange thing is that Abraham, and my wife insists that I make this clear, because we talked about the story yesterday, Abraham acts like a complete jerk. Those are her words. He endangers his wife to save his own skin, and he gets away with it. He returns to Canaan with more than he had before. Now, that, my friends, is a troubling scenario. It's helpful, I think, to look at the story from several angles, like you'd study a work of art, which this story is, in fact, a work of art, a literary art. Those of you who grew up on the stories of Genesis might remember that this is one of three similar stories having to do with the patriarchs, in which one of the patriarch's wife in each case becomes desirable to some potentate or other. They all engage in some form of subterfuge in order to get out of the situation, though the wives do not escape so easily. In fact, there are lots of stories just like this throughout ancient literature. Now, one theory about this particular story is that Israelites might like to hear about their great ancestral grandmother and how she was such a beauty that even Pharaoh got all excited about her. It is a marvel, after all, that Sarai, at age 65, would have been featured on the cover of the ancient Egyptian version of People magazine and picked up by the nation's biggest playboy. Now, there's a story that would hang around for generations. But there's another angle that helps us to understand how this story might be treasured by a community and retold ages upon ages. It's an opportunity for this little oppressed nation of Israel to laugh mockingly at the empire. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann pictures the covenant community, always a minority among the empires of the world, trying to maintain its courage and its identity against the overwhelming odds of the nations around it. There's nothing like a little humor to take the bite out of trouble and of humiliation. I found it out this week as I sat down with Becky Eby and her sister Mickey, going through a lot of trouble. She's suffering from renal failure, Mickey that is. Along with the tears of pain and the anguish of frustration, there were moments of uproarious laughter. Why? Because it makes the pain and the frustration endurable. This story has it all. The shrewdness of Father Abraham, the irresistible beauty of Mother Sarai, the clumsy lust of Pharaoh and Egyptian in the Egyptian Oval Office. Don't you think they love to tell this story? It seems to anticipate also that much more famous story of the Exodus hundreds of years later. Okay, let's get back to the story itself. The first thing to notice is that God's blessing on Abraham and his gift of the promised land that goes with it suddenly comes with famine. The extravagant words promise and blessing seem out of place, don't they, with the word famine. We've come to think of the promised land as it's described later in the Bible as a land flowing with milk and honey. God's promises often work this way. God's promises are real, they are reliable, because God has made them. But God's promises do not result in immediate fulfillment. Promises must be trusted. Promises must be believed, often in spite of the evidence. The journey toward their fulfillment involves faith, not sight. As the writer of Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Remember, too, that famine is not a punishment any more than Katrina was a punishment, despite what some televangelists said. It's one of those cyclical weather patterns that recur, as it did years later with Abram's grandson Jacob. Life in the world, even in the promised land, is sometimes precarious life. All kinds of things can and do happen. Famine, disease, job loss, family breakups, economic recessions. There's no guarantee that people of faith living under the promises of God's blessing are necessarily going to breeze through their life. Now, that may seem obvious to you, but I cannot tell you how often it happens that in some extremity, in some moment of profound loss or difficulty, people will wonder aloud with me, is God punishing me? How do I deserve this? The Bible's whole answer is, you don't. God doesn't. Except we're a part of a broken world. God doesn't immediately reward or punish our behavior. That's not the way God works. There's famine in the promised land, and that's just the way things are. Now, the interesting thing is what Abram does. He certainly doesn't look to us like the paragon of faith who's paraded through the New Testament book of Hebrews. His faith seems to collapse, or at least it's nowhere to be seen. Presented with a famine, Abram doesn't pray for guidance, or he doesn't seek God's help. He doesn't trust that God will provide even through the famine. No. Abram, without a word about God, comes up with his own strategy to save the family. He's living by his wits. The language of faith does roll off our tongues easily as Christians, doesn't it? I'm just trusting in the Lord. I'm seeking God's will. The fact is that often life doesn't seem so clean and clear, does it? Like Abram, we're sometimes thrust into situations in which we struggle to make the best of a tough situation, in which we struggle to make choices, none of which seem the best. It's important to see that after the big promise, there's not one word in this story about Abram's faith or his lack of faith. It's about how he handles the problems of his life with all their complexities and with all their ambiguities. The fact is, Abraham is trying to make the best of a bad situation. As far as he can see, there are no really, really good choices, so he concocts a plan. He asks Sarai, and by the way, that is the best rendering of the Hebrew. He asks Sarai to pose as his sister. In reality, of course, he selfishly saves his own skin while he endangers his wife's honor, if not her life. Now, some have argued that his purpose here was not to really give her away to Pharaoh's harem, but just to buy some time. It was a rather normal practice among men of those days to claim someone as their sister, because the person who, a sister always came under the control of an older brother, whether she was married, unmarried, or whether she was widowed. And so Pharaoh would have to seek Abram's consent in this. Well, however you interpret it, in the end, he comes out smelling like a rose. How, caravanning back to Canaan with more stuff than when he left, thanks to a thoroughly frightened Pharaoh. This is where the Israelites, when reading the story, are supposed to chuckle, by the way. One of the things that I love about this story, in fact, the whole Bible, is that it's not a diorama of plaster saints, impossibly pious or invariably good people. It's about people like you and me. It's about people who struggle to know what to do. It's about people who struggle to know what to do and often screw things up. Read on in the Bible and you see almost all the great men and women of the Bible end up with their saintly silver plating tarnished. There are liars, adulterers, schemers, blusterers. There are the depressed and the downright crazy. I'm not saying that to excuse their sins or our own, but to recall that our standing before God, and even that God's using us, does not depend in any way on the sheen of our own moral brilliance. We're often struggling along, and it's God's grace that we make it at all, that we're of any use to Him. What the Bible writers want us to see in this story is not some easy moral lesson about how to act or not to act within a tough situation. It's certainly not about how Abraham exercised his faith when things got tough. It's not even about Abram's shrewdness in dealing with Pharaoh. It's about God's action. Look at the story again. There's only one thing that God does in the whole story. You remember what it is? But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. That's it. That's the only time God is mentioned in the whole thing. But it's the fulcrum of everything that happens. Now, of course, when I say that, it raises even more questions. Sure, Pharaoh is a lecher. He's building up his own harem, but after all, he did get duped by Abram, who lies to save his own neck. But there's no explanation as to why God would hit Pharaoh with plagues when it's clearly Abram that causes the problems. Doesn't even tell us how Pharaoh knew that these plagues were linked to Sarai. The story seems to imply, or it demands, that somehow Sarai or Abram told him about it. But none of these concern the inspired writer. He doesn't bother to explain any of it. It's just a part of the inscrutable ways of God as far as he's concerned. Except for this. When God made the promise to Abram, what did he say? Those who bless you, I will bless. And the one who curses you, or you might say, stands in the way of blessing, I will curse. Abram is the bearer of God's promised blessing. Clearly, Abram is the power to bring blessing to others, in fact, to the whole world. But Abram can also bring a curse. What Brueggemann calls the strange calculus of this narrative is that Abram's rather shabby action does bring a curse. But the curse isn't on Abram, as we might expect with a good moral lesson. It's on others, who seem, in fact, less morally culpable than Abram does. For all of his moral failings, for all of his seeming cowardice and shady scheming, Abram is still God's chosen one to bear his blessings to the world. Abram is certainly tested. Will he believe the promise? Will he trust God even through famine? The answer, no. Will God keep his promise anyway? Absolutely. This is the first of many times when God's grace shines through the shadows of human failure. Jacob, Moses, Samson, David, Peter. Sometimes the ones who bear the promise are its worst enemies. Just look at Jesus' disciples. Just look at us sometimes. The story seems to say that it's a dangerous thing to deal with Abram. For better or for worse, whether he's a paragon of virtue or a walking a moral twilight zone, the blessing of God is upon him. Not for his sake, but for the sake of God's plan to bless the whole world. God's going to keep the promise, and those who would endanger it, like Pharaoh, better be on notice. You don't mess around with God's plans and purposes in history. Now, this suggests a strange thing to think about. Christians, with all their capacity for good, can also, like Abram, be dangerous people. When Christians live out of the love and faithfulness of Christ, they bring untold blessings to the world. But sometimes they don't. Mark Twain, you know, used to talk about people who are good in the worst sense of the word, a phrase that too often captures the reputation of Christians these days. And when Christians fail to live out of the grace of the promise that they bear, they may suffer the consequences of their own foolishness of sin, but so does the world suffer the consequences. Throughout history, the church's unfaithfulness, its cowardice, has brought trouble to the world, has brought a curse on the nations. But God will not back down on his promises. He keeps them even though his own people are less than portraits of virtue. Let's face it, if it were up to the church to keep God's promise of universal blessing alive by its own moral brilliance, by its own tenacious faith, by its own biblical wisdom, the promise would have been lost long ago. The church may be deeply tarnished, its people less than charitable, its faith weak, but God never wavers from his promise. God still uses his often tattered church to be the agent of blessing to to the world. This strange old text then brings us face to face with the deep mystery of God's power and grace within life and history. Pharaoh can't control it. Abram certainly doesn't control it. God moves of his own free and mysterious ways, always toward his unwavering purpose, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. As Christians, we can't read this text without remembering Abram's ultimate promised son. It all comes down to this one promised one, Jesus of Nazareth. God tests Abram with choosing famine and stones within God's will or choosing bread outside it. Abram fails the test, but not our Lord. The Spirit of God led Jesus to the wilderness where he was tempted to make stones into bread. But he refused, saying, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word," you might say every promise, "that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus, when all the disciples ran away, betrayed him or denied him, hung alone on the cross as the one on whom all God's promises would find their final yes and amen. Jesus is the faithful one, the worthy bearer of the promised blessing, and the one through whom, finally, all the families of the earth will be blessed.